We continue today in our series out of the book of Habakkuk, so you might want to find that spot in your Bibles. Hopefully now, we've been doing this series long enough, you know where that book in the Bible is. That is not a oft-quoted or often used book of the Bible, but as we've kind of trudged through this, I can't believe we're in the eighth week of this. Don't worry, we are going to get through it eventually. But I have some bad news in regards to that. Last week we ended in the second chapter, the last three verses of chapter 2, and the bad news is this, we're actually going to stay in those three verses today. So Habakkuk chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 18. The reason that we're going to spend more time in that today is because last week we talked about, we ended our whole discussion on the need for us to ramp up our level of trust to God. That God is indeed the answer to the questions that we have. He is the one who provides for all of us. And we kind of ended saying, maybe some of us need to ramp up our trust level. Now, the other side of that conversation is what God is referencing, and he ends that chapter with a bit of poetry talking about idols. And, well, maybe to set the stage, go ahead to that video clip. This maybe will help us kind of get in the frame of mind as we talk about idols. So even though that movie made in the early 80s, still one of the best movies of all time, my opinion, I think I'm right though. Talking about idols, we're going to spend some time dealing with this. And where we ended last week, God is kind of pronouncing a judgment. Now in that movie, in the scene that follows his escape from the tunnel there, these natives kind of take up chasing after Dr. Jones, but it is all surrounding this idol that they worship. There's one scene where the idol is held up and everybody bows down. All of the natives kind of bow down to it. Now, it is really easy for us to look at third world countries and the idols that they worship, things that are like made of gold or wood or iron, other metals, and look at those countries and have a kind of almost a judgmental thought about that. How could they be so silly? How could they be duped so easily to worship something like that? But the truth is that in every culture there are people, meaning that in every culture there is sin that exists. And God's greatest desire for us is that we would have and allow our lives to be redeemed or rescued by Him. That is God's greatest desire. And also what we can learn from this is that our culture, modern 21st century American Western culture, we have idols too. They may not look like the idol in that movie clip, and they may not be plated in gold, but we have things in our lives that we elevate to a status where they are ultimate. and they become the most important piece of our lives. And anything outside of relationship with God is easily becomes labeled as an idol. And this is just beautiful kind of poetry in the way that God kind of ends chapter 2. So let's read this together in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 18. Of what value is an idol since man has carved it? Or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trust in his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. I just love the way that God talks about these idols, how they begin to take up too much space in our lives. The way he starts off there in verse 18, of what value is an idol since man has carved it? Or an image that teaches lies. And really, when you get down to it, that last question, an image that teaches lies, what value is it? That's really what an idol is. An idol promises delivery on something that it cannot possibly deliver. We have placed an inordinate amount of weight on something or a relationship or a job and said, that is the thing that needs to supply everything that I need in my life. And the truth is that these things that surround us, even many times the things that are good in our lives, they are not meant to answer every question and everything in our lives. They're just not. The idols that we have, I think, in Western culture, they look a little bit different. Perhaps it is the idol of self, that we need to be satisfied or have our needs met. This even shows up in churches. In church world, when we talk about, many of us will choose a church based on what can that church do for me? Can that church there that I'm considering going to, can that church meet my needs? That is, and that's not an unfair question. I think that's a legitimate question. But if that becomes the primary, maybe only criteria as to whether or not we join that church, what is becoming is our satisfaction, and that is becoming an idol. Am I happy here doing these things? Am I engaged enough? Am I growing spiritually? Even though that's probably an issue for you and not so much your church. But am I happy in those places? Am I completely satisfied? The idol of self kind of grows. I've been asking this kind of contrary question. Not what can the church do for me? I think this is a more important question. What can I do for that? For God's church at that local place. Because God has gifted and inspired and placed passions inside of you that are unique. The combination of the way that God has put us together is unique to us alone. And God's greatest desire is not just that we would tap into those things and give glory to God. That is not God's greatest desire alone. One of God's greatest desires is that those things would be poured out through the context of the local church. Now, whether you think that the local church, the modern expression of God's church, is doing its job or not, whether or not we think it's effective or that it's kind of run its course and God needs to do something different, God has not changed the plan of using the local church to draw men and women to him that they might have their lives rescued. There are a lot of other avenues that people come to Christ, but the church is still the dominant place and vehicle that God is using to draw men and women to him. So whether or not we agree with, I don't like the church or I do like the church, that's kind of a secondary conversation. God's desire is still to use the local church. See, and here's the thing about idolatry. Especially in church world, as good, God-fearing, church-going folks, idolatry, especially for us, does not necessarily, it oftentimes does not show up in things that are abjectly immoral or sinful. A lot of times it shows up in things that are morally acceptable, things that are positive. So let's just talk about church for a minute. I mean, I think it's wonderful to be a part of a church that is doing some great things, and that's what's happening here. God is opening up door after door for ministry to happen. One of the ways that church, and this might maybe come as a surprise to you, I think that church, a church like this, can even become an idol. to where we begin to say, you know what, our church is just doing so great, and and by the way, it's doing a lot better than that church down the road. I don't want to say any names, but you know who I'm talking about, right? Isn't that how we kind of couch those kind of conversations? I'm not talking about anybody particular. Just adopting a conversation that may or may not happen. It is so easy for us to begin to build ourselves up, and we will couch it in language that honors God. Oh, well, God is doing some great stuff. God is blessing like crazy. But in our hearts, there is a little bit of pride that starts to grow up and say, we are doing a lot better than they are. We are bigger. We are more important. We are. It is so good to be a part of this kind of church. But what begins to happen sometimes in our conversation is us being great becomes the highest priority and therefore becomes an idol. When this building, this structure, what we do on Sundays, how Supper Club is doing, when that becomes the only priority, that leads us down the road of idolatry. Our greatest priority as a church needs to be the name and renown of God. That is all. When we focus on that, everything else begins to fall into place. Supper Club, Sunday mornings, additional ministries, things that could reach out to the homeless. All of those pieces, as wonderful and beautiful and brilliant as they are, do not step in front of the glory, the name, and renown of Christ. They cannot. Otherwise, we have begun to create an idol around this place, that this place needs to be successful. I don't know if you have thought about this. I think it's probably important for us to admit. There will come a time when this church does not exist. Pause for dramatic effect. There will come a time and place when the St. Louis Church of God is no longer here. But the ministry and the lives of people change because of what we're doing today will continue to live on. And that is the most important thing. It is not about the bricks and mortar and paint and plaster of this place. It is about what God is doing. And if God chooses at some point to move, to tear down, to eliminate this church from the landscape of the St. Louis, Michigan, then so be it, because he has other plans in mind. We cannot allow our lives to become filled with the idolatry even of church. And maybe it's not church pride. Maybe it is a sense of pride at the simple life that you live. I have no debt. I don't use technology. Oh, and by the way, if you would just ask me on how to solve problems, I have answers. Right? Ever known somebody like that? That their whole life is built around the self-sufficiency and the knowledge that they carry with them. That is a way for an idol to become great and overpowering in a person's life. Maybe it's not that. Perhaps it is an idealized version of life. That you have a picture in your mind about how life is supposed to go. And that picture is awesome, right? Because none of us dream shabby dreams, right? When we're dreaming, it's like, well, no holds barred. The budget is non-existent. We'll just kind of dream something amazing. The problem shows up when we try and create that dream into a reality. And so everything revolves around that picture becoming real. All of your money, all of your effort, everything related to your job, your spouse, your kids, it all revolves around that picture, that fantasy, that dream becoming a reality. And when it all goes bad, and if you've lived long enough, you know that it will go bad to some degree. When it goes bad, there is this temptation to want to flee or lash out. This is not what I planned on. This is not what I hoped for. This is not what I had in mind. And how dare you, whoever the you is, job, spouse, kids, how dare you tear apart the picture that I had in mind? How dare you? Getting to coach a couple of my son's athletic teams has shown me this in living color in a couple of different instances. Yesterday, we were at basketball games, and the second game that we played in, the coach of the opposing team, to put it mildly, was losing his mind. He was kind of off the rails. Now, he seemed like a nice enough guy and was very pleasant to talk to, but in the moment, in the athleticism and the competition, he was kind of nuts. And you've probably known people like this. Maybe you are a recovering person like this. I don't know. Maybe you're not in recovery yet. I don't know. But he was completely bonkers. He was off the charts. Now, I don't know this guy. I've seen him at a couple different tournaments and things like that, and he's always like this in the midst of the game. He is stomping and clapping and yelling and all over the officials and all that kind of stuff. There is a mentality sometimes. I don't know if this is this guy or not, but I have known people who have tried to vicariously live through their kids' athletic or academic achievements. What is happening is that kid and whatever they accomplish has become an idol. Nothing matters more than that kid becoming what I have in mind for them. Never mind their ability, never mind their acuity for certain things. Well, I have something in mind, and by God, that kid better perform. A few years, actually, this was quite a while ago. I think this was on one of my kids' AYSO soccer teams. And they were just little ones, probably third, maybe fourth grade. So they're just small kids. And if you've ever been to a soccer game with kids that little, it's like a moving amoeba of kids, and the ball's in there somewhere. There isn't a whole lot of strategy. They're just kind of kicking and swinging away, and occasionally the ball will shoot out of there and accidentally go in the right goal, and everybody kind of cheers. And so at this one game in particular, there was a kid on, I think it was on my daughter's team, and he is not really engaged in the game all that much. At one point, he's laying down, picking grass and that kind of stuff. And at one point during the game, he's got sticks in his hand. He's just kind of running around with sticks in his hand. Now, there's a danger factor, but in soccer, if you got something in your hands, not that big a deal because you're not allowed to use hands, unless you happen to be the keeper, which he was. So he now can't even, he's one of two kids on the field that can use his hands, but his hands are otherwise occupied. He's got sticks in his hands. And I don't remember how the game ended, and even that is a secondary thing. But cooler heads and better parenting prevailed because nobody was losing their mind over whether or not he put down the sticks. This game yesterday that we were at with the other coach, as far as I know, there was no money riding on it. There was no scholarship hanging in the balance. There was no contract waiting for any of the kids that were playing. And yet it is so easy for two things to happen. One, for us to point the finger and say, shame on them. Why would you act that way? It was sixth grade basketball. Come on. The other part of that, I think, is equally true. It is so easy for us to become drawn into that kind of behavior, that kind of mentality, where too much is riding on the performance of someone else. And that becomes the ultimate, that they make sure that they make us happy, they satisfy us. If the focal point of your life is your kids, eventually those kids are going to leave. And if you've been through this, you know you actually want them to leave. It is good for them to leave, right? And if the focal point of your whole life has been the performance and the achievement of your kids, and when they go, you are left with the person that you married. And if everything has been built around those kids and you have done nothing to invest in that relationship, the one that started the whole family thing, it is very easy to, when the kids are gone, to look at that other person and say, I don't know if I like you very much anymore, right? I'm not even sure I love you. Because there's not been any investment in that relationship. Because the kids have taken over. The kids have become the idol. The thing that is ultimate, most important. Listen to what God says again. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it? Or an image that teaches lies? For he who makes it trust in his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life. Or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. There comes a time in our lives when we are going to need divine intervention. When we are faced with something that is in front of us or all around us that is bigger than us, and we don't have the answers on how to satisfy that, how to handle that. And what we'll realize is that you make a crummy God, and I make a crummy God, and your spouse makes a crummy God, and your kids and your job and your hobbies, all of those things make crummy gods because they cannot deliver the thing that you need most in that moment. When you need divine intervention, those things aren't going to be able to provide it. God even addresses this a number of times in Israel's history. As Israel is growing and becoming more and more powerful, there are other nations that come to them and say, we want to sign a peace treaty so that you won't wipe us out. And Israel foolishly enters into a number of peace treaties with nations that God has said stay away from them. They do not serve the same God. They will corrupt you from the inside out. They will tear you down, and you will end up in a shambles. And as Israel, a number of times in their history, they agree to peace treaties with nations that they shouldn't. And exactly what God had warned them about happens. They've been crumbled from the inside out because of the other gods that are worshipped and the way that they have compromised who they are. Continue thinking about that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, Paul does a brilliant job in the first couple of verses here of reminding us, and certainly the people he's writing this letter to, of the way it was, what we would consider Old Testament, how God interacted with the people, and then bringing them into the present day of talking about Jesus. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So he simply says, hey, remember that there was this time back in our history when God spoke to us through the prophets. He brought us information. He told us how he wanted to engage with us, his sons and daughters. And now there's this man named Jesus. He came down, lived a sinless life, died the death that we should have died, resurrected himself from the dead, and now has gone into heaven. And he also reminds us there at the very end of verse 2, whom God appointed as heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. Paul is reminding us again that Jesus was not a last-minute panic decision that God said, all right, it's going really dark down there. All right, Jesus, go. It was a part of the plan from the beginning. That Jesus was present. He was there from the foundation of the universe. Paul is noting the shift of what was into what is now. And we have the benefit of the whole text in one kind of easy-to-carry location, right? This is, when we start talking about the Bible, there are different ways to understand or view the Bible. How do we see the Bible? What is its purpose? One understanding of that when I was growing up, and maybe this was true of you, is that the Bible was seen as an instruction book for life. That it is the roadmap for life. Everything that you need to know can be found in the Bible. Now, I don't want to discount that definition, but it is not a detailed map. Can we admit that as much? I mean, because I knew that I was supposed to marry my wife, Jenny, but I can't find her name in here at all, right? I have looked high and low, and Jenny doesn't seem to be a name with Hebrew origins. How did I know I was supposed to marry her? How did I know I'm supposed to do what I'm doing right now? Because I didn't find... Well, I find my name in here, but it's not about me. It's about some other guy named Nathan. So how do we understand what the Bible is for? How do I understand what I'm supposed to do within the context of the Bible? Now, there are foundational pieces in the Bible that help us navigate everything else. So if you look at the Bible in terms of that as a roadmap, a foundational roadmap for life, I think that works. I think that applies. But maybe here is another or more complete understanding of what the Bible is for, how we're supposed to understand it. This book is about Jesus, the whole thing, and how we interact with him. And maybe you're thinking, well, I don't understand that because Jesus doesn't show up until about 2/3 of the way through. So how is the Old Testament about Jesus? I'll give you one example. The story of David and Goliath. If you remember the scene, the Israelites were fighting the Philistines. They were kind of at a standstill, and there was a challenge thrown down by Goliath the giant. And the Israelites are terrified of him. They want to have nothing to do with this battle because they know that Goliath is going to tear him limb from limb. And David shows up, and he accepts the challenge, and long story short, he knocks Goliath out with a stone that is thrown. And then he goes up and cuts the head off of the giant, and that begins to turn the battle, and Israel wins the day, and it begins to continue to shape the rest of Israel's history. Now, in modern movie making and storytelling, who is David in this story? Well, it's you. It's me. And the story sounds like this, that we have the ability to overcome any obstacle in our way. Anything that stands there, God will give us the grace, the strength, the intelligence, the wits, all of those things to overcome those things, overcome those difficulties. The truth is, Jesus is David. You want to know where you and I are in this story? We are in the tent furthest from the battle line, in the corner, in the fetal position. Because there is a recognition in, should be a recognition in us, and God understands this full well, that there are things that we are not equipped to handle, that we do not have the tools to deal with. And this is when Jesus shows up. Here's that divine intervention piece again. Jesus shows up and does the thing for us that we cannot do for ourselves. So the entire, just try reading the stories of the Bible and the heroes that show up and run it through this filter that this is about Jesus. How does this point to Jesus? How does this remind me of how great Jesus is? What does this do to our understanding of those stories? I think it changes practically everything in the way that we understand the Bible. Because in our culture, it is about self. There's another idol here that shows up, right? Another idol of self that says, you are capable. You are able. And there is no doubt that God gives us tools and abilities and coping mechanisms and all of those things to handle daily life. But if we do not recognize that that begins and ends with Christ, we are in the process of building an idol. We are in the moving towards idolatry. The other thing that can show up in discussions about the Bible is, well, how is the Bible different than any other idol? I mean, that was written by men, wasn't it? Okay, technically, it was scribed out by men. The whole story is that it was empowered and influenced by the Holy Spirit greatly. So how is the Bible, though, any different than any other idol? Well, here's some of the facts. These are the indisputable things about what the Bible is. The Bible is a book of 66 books. It was written originally in three different languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. It was scribed on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and a little part of Europe. The time frame over which the Bible was written is more than 1,000 years. The authors include kings, poets, statesmen, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, and scholars. The topics include things like history, sermons, a hymn book, and a love song. There are geographical surveys, travel diaries, architectural specifications, family trees, and legal documents. All of those things together tell one undisputed story. The story of God and His desire for us. This is a book that points continually to Jesus. It has one theme and one direction. Here's the other thing that's interesting about this book. The things that are contained in this book run contrary to how most of us would live life. I mean, if I were writing a book that I was trying to sell and put out there, and I didn't have any moral code about me, I would put things in there that people want to hear. I mean, if you're creating a world religion, shouldn't you ought to tell people things that they want to hear? Kind of tickle their fancy and tell them that they're great and wonderful and all-powerful? This book runs contrary to that entirely. It says that your greatest source of joy, my greatest source of joy, is found when you lay your life down and you give everything to Christ. That does not sound easy. at any point, does it? That doesn't sound like something that should just kind of fall out of the sky and into our hands as something that's easy to do. So a recent conversation I was having with a friend. It's actually the parent of one of the kids that I get to coach. And he was talking about religion. His wife goes to a Catholic church. He would probably count himself as agnostic. And he was saying he just finds it interesting that there are people who are so transfixed by religion that they can release their mind to religion, that they can lay down whatever it is that they need to lay down in order to go deeper into that religion. And he said, I don't understand that. And I'm kind of fascinated by that. It almost sounds like, you know, I would do that if I could understand it. And I said to him, I said, you know, I don't know that I can explain religion all that well. Which is why, at church, we talk about relationship more than religion. Because relationship is something that we understand. Whether I'm good at relationships or I'm bad at relationships, at least I understand what relationships are about, at least to some degree. I have relationships with all kinds of people. Religion is this kind of fuzzy, blurry thing and isn't always easily explained. Religion is difficult to nail down because it looks different for all kinds of different people in all kinds of different contexts. But relationship, when I talk about God as Father and I am a son to Him, whether or not you have kids, you understand that relationship between parents. Because we're all sons and daughters at some level. That's what I wish that I had said to this guy. I didn't actually say that. I was kind of fumbling around for the right things to say, and I wish, and I'm just praying for an opportunity for that to show up again, for that conversation to come to the forefront again. I think it's important that we understand what we're a part of. It's not, I mean, people will label what we're doing in the relationship that we have with God as religion. But I hope that you think of this as more than just a religious activity. Because activity is limited to kind of space and time, but relationship is continual. It is ongoing. The story of the Bible continues to remind us that we are broken from birth. And that in our state of brokenness, there is nothing that we can do to fix it. That there is something that's broken, not just on the exterior, these external sins that everyone has the opportunity to see. What we need to be honest about is that there's something inside of us that is broken, that we cannot address on our own. We can maybe feel guilty or feel like there's something that has to change or shift. But ultimately, what's going on inside of us is not something that we can fix on our own. I mean, I can manage all kinds of behaviors out here, and I can make myself look good, and so can you. We can hide the things that we don't want people to see. But the thing that is ultimately that needs to be dealt with is inside of us. Our hearts need to be changed. And so God, acknowledging that we cannot change this on our own, sends Jesus to do what Jesus does, to deal with our hearts, to change us. He fixes us by sending Jesus to repair the state of our hearts, but only if we choose to let Him. I'm going to read one more time from our text in Habakkuk chapter 2. Of what value is an idol, since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? And maybe you just have to stop right there. You have to be willing to admit, I have believed some of the lies that the idols around me have promised. The things that I have been told, the things that I have believed or bought into. And it's time to stop believing those things. For he who makes it trusts in his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up. Can it give guidance? It is covered with silver and gold. There is no breath in it. And maybe that's where we sit this morning. Just an acknowledgement, some truth-telling that needs to happen in our lives, that we have given too much credit to things that we have surrounded our lives with. And it's time to be willing to say, I have believed in the wrong things. I have put too much faith and trust in things that cannot deliver at all. And then God says this in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. God is reminding us that he is in control of everything that happens in this realm, on this earth. There is nothing that surprises him. There is nothing that catches God off guard. And if God would choose to silence everything and everyone, then he can do it. That God is the God who created everything that we experience. And so maybe that's where you sit, that you just need to be willing to surrender to that God. Because maybe there's been a little bit of twinge of doubt. Maybe there's been this thing that says, all right, I think that God is in charge of and is aware of the big things. But these little things, why would God be interested in these little details of my life? And maybe that's where you sit. You just need to be, well, okay, all right, I give up trying to manage all these little details because it feels like I've got plates spinning on top of little tiny poles. I can't do it anymore. Maybe that's where you are. If so, understand that this is a prime opportunity for you to surrender a little bit more of your heart to God. There will be no better time than now. There will be possibly other opportunities, but none of them will be better than this. Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads, as we are quiet and still before you, help us understand, first of all, that you are in this place, that you have met us here, you've been here the whole time. In fact, there is no place that we can go without you. There is nothing that we can do that is outside of your sight. There is nothing that surprises you or catches you off guard. So God, with that in mind, as we acknowledge that you are here, give us the courage to respond to your presence. Maybe we simply need to be willing to say, I'm surrendering more of me to you. I've trusted and believed in the wrong things. I've put my hope and my faith in things that don't satisfy and don't deliver hope. Father, we're grateful for this place and this time. Speak to us all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand.